Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As we approach Holy Week and the suffering and death of Jesus, we may wonder why Jesus could so aggravate people that they would want to kill him. Matthew's story of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and his actions around the temple should make the matter fairly clear to us. As Matthew tells the story, Jesus entered Jerusalem as if he owned the place, and he walked through the temple as if it belonged to him, which, of course, is Matthew's theological point. Whatever the entry into Jerusalem may have looked like in the first place, and whatever the meaning of Jesus' actions in the temple were, Matthew is not interested in showing us a videotape or recounting a perfectly calibrated history. He is announcing that Jesus has come to inaugurate God's holy rule. At the very beginning of his gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, Matthew told us that Jesus is the Son of David. And now this Son of David comes to Jerusalem to claim his throne and his sovereignty, and the crowd sing their acclaim, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David is a greeting worthy of a king. Problem is, Jerusalem already has a king. Matter of fact, a pair of kings. You have Herod in Jerusalem. You have Emperor Augustus on the throne in Rome. To talk of a Davidic king, a son of David, inevitably stirs controversy. If you read the scriptures regularly, you have undoubtedly discovered how the scriptures speak to us differently at different times of our lives. The words do not change, but we change as we grow in experience and as our circumstances change. We become available to hear fresh messages and deeper meanings in the scripture. This year, reading Matthew's story of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, I have sympathized as never before with this donkey. Think of it, if you will. Here is this donkey minding his own business, going about his own donkeying way of doing whatever it is that donkeys do, and someone points and says, the Lord has need of him. And the poor donkey is whisked off to the capital city and thrust into controversy. As a matter of fact, a donkey really can't avoid controversy. Matthew's readers would have recognized the donkey as another emblem of royalty. But to make certain that you and I don't miss the point, Matthew underlines it, braiding together the words of the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Zechariah. Tell the daughter of Zion, because the temple was located on Mount Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. A donkey is a ride fit for a king. If we knew how to read our scriptures right, Matthew believes, we would recognize that Jesus, in this episode of the entry into the city and his visit to the temple, is nothing else than a royal visit. As it is, we're more likely to be with all of the people of the city of Jerusalem, asking, who is this? Who is this? And Matthew tells us, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. For Matthew, Jesus is a prophet. But he is more than a prophet. There's no doubt about that. But he's not less than a prophet. This talk of prophets can be very confusing. But it is this confusion about prophets that points us to the controversy that Jesus stirs here in the temple. When I served as interim pastor of New Providence Presbyterian Church in Maryville, Tennessee, I preached on Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, and his conflicts with the court prophet Hananiah. And I talked about how in Jeremiah's time there were prophets and there were prophets. There were wise prophets and foolish prophets, true prophets, false prophets, prophets with irritating words, like Jeremiah, prophets with words that comforted the king, like Hananiah, and the worshipers of New Providence Presbyterian Church were thoroughly amused by all of this, because one of the first families of New Providence Church were the prophets, the P-R-O-F-I-T-T-S, the family who had started the prophets department store that spread through the Mid-South. I knew them very well, but I hadn't thought about how this sermon was going to sound. Luckily, they were lifelong Presbyterians and were well aware of this problem. But a similar confusion of homonyms occurs in this lesson from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, in these verses, repeatedly cites the prophets, the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Zechariah, the prophet Jeremiah. Meanwhile, the merchants of the temple are citing their prophets, the proceeds from doing business in the precincts of the temple. The money changers and sellers of doves were necessary for the operation of the temple. But other rabbis, we might even say other prophets, had already criticized them for corrupt practices, for inflated prices for the doves, which were the offerings for the poorest people. And surrounding the temple were all kinds of shops and businesses going on that depended upon people coming to the temple for their profits. This was the week of Passover. What Mardi Gras is for New Orleans, what spring break is for Fort Lauderdale, so the Passover was for Jerusalem. Passover was a solemn religious holiday, no doubt about it, but it was also enormously profitable because of the tourist trade. All these pilgrims came to Jerusalem. And Jesus walks through the temple upsetting all of that. And the merchants are pointing to the bottom line, and they're asking, who is this? Who is this? And the crowds are shouting, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And the merchants say, we don't like the way this prophet is cutting into our profits. Can you begin to see why nice, reasonable people might want to get rid of Jesus? When it comes to property values, when it comes to doing business, when it comes to the matter of profits, religion shouldn't interfere, should it? I mean, don't we have to pay attention to the bottom line? When I left Williamsburg Presbyterian Church to come here to National Presbyterian Church, one of my associate pastors advised me, you'll do just fine. Just don't talk about politics or religion. I mean, we don't want to stir any controversy, do we? Some people say the church should be run like a business, which is a perfectly reasonable thing to say, as long as you know what the business of the church is. Jesus also is paying attention to a bottom line. We see that right here in what he says. Upsetting the merchandising of the temple, Jesus announces, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. That's the bottom line for Jesus, or at least part of it. My house shall be called a house of prayer. Prayer, not profit, not proficiency, not privilege, not professionalism. Prayer, that constitutes the house of God. That is Matthew quoting Jesus, quoting the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Jeremiah. And as if that were not enough to highlight Jesus' conflict with the prophets of the temple, that's P-R-O-F-I-T-S, Matthew points to the rest of the bottom line as he observes, the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple, and he cured them. We hear so much of this sort of thing when we read the scriptures that sometimes it slips right by us. We don't think about it. The blind and the lame were coming to Jesus in the temple. Well, isn't that nice? Then we stop and think about it for a moment. What are the blind and the lame doing in the temple? Because they can't go there. How did they get into this nice story? They don't belong here. The Bible says so. Didn't David himself say of Mount Zion, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house? The book of Leviticus has a whole long list. No one who has a blemish may draw near. One who is blind or lame or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long. And the list goes on and on and on. And the merchants of the temple certainly would have agreed. The blind and the lame should not be there. These unattractive outcasts hanging around the temple are bad for business. They interfere with the profits. Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City has a small night shelter that welcomes about a dozen homeless people each night. And because they have a soup kitchen and allow homeless people to use their toilets, another half dozen people wind up sleeping on the steps of Fifth Avenue. And there's nothing unusual about that. There are downtown churches in the big cities of the United States who have this kind of arrangement, this kind of hospitality. But this is Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church, just five blocks north of Saks Fifth Avenue, just a block north across the street from Gucci, a block south from the Prada store, two blocks south from Van Cleef and Arpels, Bulgari and Tiffany. And in that location, men and women are sleeping on the steps of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church. Do I need to explain that the businesses complained? New York City took Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church to court. The New York Post ran an editorial with the headline, Presbyterians for Vagrancy. Can you imagine Monday after Palm Sunday, the Jerusalem newspaper, Jesus for lameness and blindness? Can you begin to see why people might have wanted to get rid of Jesus? I mean, business is business. And when the profits affect the profits go after the profit. When Matthew casually observes the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple and he cured them, he is not simply reporting who came to church that day. Matthew is announcing that the Lord has come into his temple and that that day foreseen by the prophet Isaiah has dawned when God announces, these I will bring to my holy mountain and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. On the Sunday we celebrate as Palm Sunday, the king comes to claim his kingdom and to lay claim to his house forever. In Birmingham, I got to be good friends with Rabbi Steve Jacobs. We were both about the same age. We enjoyed talking theology. Our daughters were in the same class in the same school, and we both liked Mexican food, so we got together a good bit. In addition to being rabbi of Temple Emmanuel, Steve taught at the University of Birmingham, right near the synagogue. And one summer, I took a course he offered in the Holocaust. Steve is this big, gregarious guy. He was always a big hit with the history students. One day after class, a bunch of us were standing around talking, and one student, a pretty 20-ish young woman, asked shyly, "Rabbi Jacobs, your class is so fascinating, and I've been so interested in the things that you have taught us about Judaism. Would I be allowed to come to your synagogue for services?" Steve turned to the young woman and smiled. He said, "Temple Emmanuel is right down here on Highland Avenue. And across the top of our building, it is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people.'" And then he went on talking with other students and answering their questions. And this young woman stood there, a little uncertain. After a moment, she said, "Yes, Rabbi, I understand. I understand, but I'm raised a Christian. I am a Christian, you see. And I mean, I don't know. Is it okay? Can I come to your synagogue?" Steve smiled at her again, explained very carefully, "Across the top of Temple Emmanuel, it is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people.' It's from the prophet Isaiah." The young woman stood very still. Everyone was quiet for a moment. And here she was asking a polite, honest question, and he wouldn't give her a straight answer. But then you could begin to see it sinking into her. And if you looked carefully, you could detect large, ancient walls beginning to crack and crumble inside her. "Oh," she said, "and didn't Jesus say that too?" And Steve nodded, "Yes, he did." And she smiled and nodded her head. And as she went, I heard her say, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." Steve wasn't just trying to be difficult, though he could be very difficult. He was bearing witness. It's not our house. It's not our house to say who may come, because that has already been determined by the one whose house this is, and through the prophets who declared, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." Jesus of Nazareth came to Jerusalem to die for that, and for that the church of Jesus Christ lives.